The life and ministry of Jesus was marked by prayer. His prayer life is conspicuous in the Gospels. It's on display from beginning to end. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a thread that runs throughout. At the launch, at the inception, as Jesus goes public with his ministry, he is praying. Let me just give you a little feel just in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 3, we read this: Jesus was baptized and he was praying. In Luke 5, Jesus would slip away to the wilderness and pray. And the tense of that verb that gets used there indicates that this was a continual, repeated habit, that Jesus habitually and continually slipped away to pray. In Luke 6, Jesus instructed his followers, "Pray for those who mistreat you." It's not what our tendency is to do. We usually go home and complain to our wife or our spouse about how we get mistreated, but Jesus says, "Pray for those people." In Luke 9, at the feeding of the 5,000, it says, "He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them." In Luke 9, it says, "While he was praying alone." In that same chapter, it's recorded at Christ's transfiguration, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." In Luke 10, Jesus instructed the 70 he dispatched to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In Luke 11, while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then Jesus gives an extended lesson on prayer, and he said to pray with affection and veneration, for consummation, for provision, with contrition, to pray for protection. And he goes on to say, pray with desperation, pray with continuation, pray with expectation. In Luke 18, Jesus taught to never give up in prayer. In Luke 22, we are to pray with thanksgiving. In that same chapter, we're to pray for one another. Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." As the shadow of the cross would soon be the reality of the cross, Jesus slips away to the Mount of Olives and then slips away from the disciples to be alone with the Father to pray. And the scene that unfolds is Jesus under the strain of what is before him. Scripture says this in verse 44, "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently." And in Luke's account of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, prayer emerges as the dominant theme. The word is used 5 times. In verse 40, it says, "Jesus commanded the disciples to pray." Verse 41, "He kneels to pray." In verse 44, "Jesus was praying very fervently." Verse 45, "Jesus arose from prayer." And the second time, he commands his disciples to pray in verse 46. Now, before we get into the text, there are some features about this account of Luke's that are notable. His account is more concise than Matthew and Mark's. It's 40% shorter than the other two gospel writers. There's no mention of the Garden of Gethsemane. It omits the names of the disciples. It doesn't record Jesus' statement, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." It doesn't record Jesus falling to the ground. And it doesn't mention the first and second visit that Jesus made to his disciples while he was praying. Some features unique to Luke's gospel are the detail that Jesus knelt to pray, the phrase "a stone's throw." Luke assigns the disciples' slumber, Jesus assigns the disciples' slumber to their grief or their sorrow. And then in verse 43, Luke notes an angel from heaven attended to Jesus. If you're not already there, I hope you are in Luke 22. I want you to note how this narrative is framed. We read in verse 40, "He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then look at the end of verse 46, "Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Those two lines frame this narrative, this section. So this is clearly a section about prayer. And so today we go with Jesus to the Mount of Olives, and we are a witness to him praying before he is arrested, tried, and crucified. And the first thing I want you to see is this, and that is the site Jesus enters. The site Jesus enters. Look at verse 39. He came out and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him when he arrived at the place. 39 says Jesus came out. From the immediate context, we know that this is the upper room, somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. He leaves the upper room and leaves the city. He then crosses the Kidron Valley and proceeds to the Mount of Olives. And it says, as was his custom. The NIV says Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. The King James says he came out and went as he was wont to do. I just like that. He was wont to do that. Jesus had done this a number of times with his disciples when they traveled to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 21, verse 37. We read this. Now, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he went out and spent the night on the mount that is called Olivet. In verse 39, we read that the disciples followed Jesus. Not 12 disciples. At this point, 11 disciples. Judas is not present. Judas is now fully committed to his betrayal of Jesus. He is the pliable agent of the evil one, of Satan. And this is the final mention in Luke's gospel of the disciples following Jesus. Matthew and Mark write that when Jesus was arrested, they all left and fled. Now in verse 40, Luke tells us, but the other Gospels don't, that he arrived at the place, but he doesn't specify that it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Now this is the place where Jesus retreated from the crowds to be alone with his disciples. John tells us in his Gospel in chapter 18, there was a garden. Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So that's where what we're going to study takes place. On the Mount of Olives, we know it's the Garden of Gethsemane, a private place. Now I want you to see next the statement Jesus makes. Look at verse 40. He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Upon the arrival at the place, Jesus pinpoints exactly what the priority of the disciples should be in this hour of crisis. Simple. Pray. Pray. The idea is this: pray and keep on praying. Get busy praying, start praying, stay praying, be praying, is what Jesus is saying. Prayer is what matters most right now. Now, why is this so critical to the disciples? Why is it so necessary that they pray? Well, Jesus says why. To avoid entering into temptation. He says that you may not enter. The idea is not in the slightest. Not at all. Now, I think there's some straightforward lessons for us here. I think we learned you won't overcome temptation to sin without prayer. You won't overcome temptation to sin without prayer. And then don't say you want to overcome a sinful habit and not fall into temptation, but you don't pray about it, and keep praying about it, and keep praying about it, and keep praying about it. So often Christians run to counselors and tell their friends about their problems. But you know who they never tell and never talk to about it and never keep talking to about it and never keep pleading to about it and confessing it and seeing how they can turn from it? They never turn to God. They never pray. I think we often treat prayer like a diet. You know, we eat one healthy meal on one day and go, "I didn't lose any weight. Eating healthy doesn't work." We pray once and God doesn't answer and we quit. That's not what this is talking about. You pray and you keep praying. When it comes to temptation, we pray and we keep on praying. Now, how might the disciples be tempted to sin? Well, we know one of them was doubt. It was Thomas who said, "I will not believe." They might be tempted to disown Christ. Satan's assault would be so forceful that they would have no chance to overcome without God's help. And then to deny, and that's something that Peter would do in just a matter of hours. So they had things to pray about. They had to pray that they wouldn't doubt what the Lord told them, that they wouldn't disown him, they wouldn't deny him. Now we see here the heart of Jesus. He is moments away from unspeakable agony. And where is his concern focused? On his disciples. There's a holy obsession that Jesus had for his own. The care that he shows for his disciples in this moment is utterly staggering. He knows they're going to fail. What do you do when people fail you? You do the same thing I do, don't you? You write them off. Not Jesus. What he's doing is inviting them to apply Psalm 55:22 to their circumstances. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Not he might. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Boy, if the disciples would have remembered that night. Maybe you need to hear that today. Now, third, I want you to see this, and that is the solitude Jesus seeks. The solitude Jesus seeks. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Now, this is a special phrase. Because you are allowed to go where the disciples didn't get to go. This section is truly holy ground. Now, the idea that Jesus withdrew means he withdrew by compulsion. He withdrew by force and of necessity. He had to go through this alone. Plummer says this, his agony was too strong to tolerate the sympathy of even the closest friends. Now, we read here that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. How far is a stone's throw? What's the measurement? What's the distance of a stone's throw? Well, it depends on who's throwing the stone, right? The answer is we don't know. This is a Hebraism. In Matthew and Mark, we're told that Jesus went a little further. So a stone's throw is equal to a little further. That's all I got for you. I'm not going to change your Christian life, but that's the best I could do with a stone's throw. It simply means that Jesus is all alone. Now, Jesus had found places of solitude throughout his ministry to be alone to pray. But this is different from every one of those. What awaits Jesus in a matter of hours is the whole purpose of his incarnation. Jesus had come to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And so as he goes to pray, that is what is on his heart and his mind. So he seeks solitude. Fourthly, I want you to see this, that we see the submission Jesus displays. The submission Jesus displays. Look at the rest of verse 41. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, the posture that Jesus takes in prayer is significant. The normal posture for the Jews during prayer was to stand. However, the massive weight that Jesus was under, the text tells us, forced him to his knees. And kneeling was the posture of intense prayer and supplication. I'll give you a couple examples of this. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra was so distraught about the report of compromise and disobedience among the people, that here's what we read. At the evening offering, with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. In Acts chapter 9, Peter was anguished at Tabitha's death. And we read this, Peter knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." The agony that Jesus is enduring drives him to his knees. It forces him down. Mark tells us he fell to the ground and began to pray. And then we read there at the end of verse 21 that little phrase, "to pray." Again, properly read, it means he went on praying. He kept praying and praying and praying. Now, as I mentioned already, this was his practice throughout his life and ministry. So in this moment, he does what he naturally does. In this moment of crisis and agony, he turns to the Father. And this is unique from those other moments. Hebrews 5:7 gives us insight into the intensity of Jesus' prayer. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. You know, if there's replays in heaven to watch, this might be one we want to watch. What unfolds on the Mount of Olives. In the dark of the night where no human eye could see, Jesus is sobbing. He's writhing in agony. The disciples, we're going to see, they fail to pray. But Jesus does not. And I don't think, of course, Jesus would pray. We tend to think that. But his persistence, his continuance, his struggle in prayer in the dark of the night fortified and steeled and prepared Jesus to go onto the cross to bear sin, to bring about salvation. If the garden doesn't happen, the cross doesn't happen. Please understand that. What's that tell us? Prayer is no add-on in your Christian life. Prayer is not an accessory. Prayer is not an option. If you neglect prayer, it is to your peril. Now look at verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." What an honor to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer. He says, "Father." He prays with confidence that the Father is near and attentive and concerned. He would appeal to the Father in this moment of crisis. The Father will turn his face away when Jesus is bearing sin on the cross, but not now. This is Hebrews 4:16. "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. It's exactly what Jesus did in this moment. Now, that phrase, "this cup," is really at the heart of this prayer. He says, "Remove this cup from me." What specifically is this cup? Well, we know Jesus is facing a Roman trial and execution by crucifixion. What awaits is the unspeakable physical torture of the cross. There would be scourgings and beatings, humiliating treatment, being spat upon. He would be stripped naked, laid bare, severe thirst. All of that and more was before Jesus. But that's not what Jesus dreaded most. That's not what he recoiled from. The meaning of the cup is disclosed for us in the Old Testament. I could give you lots of examples. I'm just going to give you a couple. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, we read this, "O Jerusalem, you who have drank at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Calls it the cup of his fury, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "This is what the Lord said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink of it." So the cup was a symbol of the wrath, divine wrath against sin. The cup was a symbol of the judgment of God, the full, unrestrained fury of God upon human sin. Now, we know Jesus was spotless and perfect and righteous without sin. He was tempted in every way, but he was never soiled by sin. He never knew the slightest sin. He was pure and clean and without blemish. He was the Holy One. And in less than 12 hours, Jesus would drink the cup of God's anger and wrath and judgment upon human sin. Here's what David says. The Son of God's love must drink the cup of God's wrath. Only one closest to the Father's heart could sense the horror of that, forsaken by the Father to be lost in the outer darkness. This is what was involved when the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This cringing at the prospect of absorbing God's wrath underscores the righteousness of Jesus and the perfection of his human nature. Jesus' request is not a blemish that mars his commitment to the work of the cross. Rather, his plea is the jewel of his character. For if you understand the contents of the cup, then the desire to avoid it is part of his perfection. His hesitation is a godly one. There would be something wrong if he didn't flinch at this. How then could Jesus be a perfectly righteous Savior if he did not abominate such a portion and plead to escape it? His plea was not a blemish on his perfection, but a sign of it. Now, in spite of all the intense struggle, Jesus yields to the Father's will. He surrenders to drink the fullness of God's wrath, wave after wave after wave. If you want to use this metaphor, gulp after gulp after gulp. This is where Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. In this moment, Jesus' submission is our salvation. Now consider next the support Jesus receives. The support Jesus receives. Look at verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now again, this is unique to Luke's gospel, but heaven dispatches an angel to be with Jesus. Now how often do angels pop up in the earthly ministry of Jesus? Not very often. Angels played a role at his birth. We know angels were at his tomb. There's only one other mention of angels, and that was at Jesus' temptation. Beyond that, there's no mention of angels during Jesus' life and ministry. But on this occasion, as Jesus struggles on the Mount of Olives, an angel is sent to strengthen him. Now notice, he doesn't rescue him. He continues to be in agony. But the angel is there to help and to aid and to encourage him. Exactly what did the angel do? We don't know. But there was something about the angel's presence that enabled Jesus to keep praying and to endure the agony. Here's another question. Who was the angel? We don't know. He's anonymous. Dr. John Duncan said, this was his favorite angel. Listen to what he said. He strengthened my Lord to go through his agony for me, that he might go to the cross and finish my redemption there. I have an extraordinary love for that angel. I doubt that any of you ever thanked the Lord for the Gethsemane angel, have you? I never have. I did in preparation for this sermon, but I had never before. And then look at verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now again, the angel is present, but the agony of Jesus continues. And what an agony it was. It was an intense agony. Matthew and Mark record Jesus saying this, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Now, our humanity doesn't allow us to fathom the strain Jesus was under. The intensity of what Jesus was going through in this moment, you need to understand, almost killed him. He was praying very fervently. That little phrase, very fervently, means to stretch out. This means he was praying with every fiber of his being, with every ounce of strength. He was praying as hard as he could possibly pray. And I want you to see the sequence. Look at your Bible as I read this. The progression is this. There is agony, then very intense prayer, then profuse sweat and perspiration, then falling down. Jesus is at the full capacity, whatever that is, of overwhelmed. And Dr. Luke is the only one that mentions this physical phenomenon that Jesus experienced. Now, commentators debate the meaning of this. Were these huge drops of sweat like blood drops? Or was Jesus sweating blood? There's a medical condition, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, where perspiration of the body is mingled with blood. To me, this seems to be the more likely scenario. The little blood, whatever they are, capillaries, right? Thank you, Darren. See, when I'm in trouble, I look at Darren. They burst, and then they mingle with the blood. That could be what happened. The thought of forsakenness by the Father, the thought that he who knew no sin would be sin for us, the thought of the wrath of God wrenched the entirety of his being. And then look at verse 45, when he arose from prayer. Same word, rose, that gets used when Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus rose in victory from the dead, and he rose in victory from this time of agonizing prayer. He would step into the cross unflinchingly to secure eternal redemption for his people. Listen, no human eye saw this, but it was truly one of the epic moments in redemptive history. And then finally, the slumber Jesus finds. See, Jesus can identify with pastors who see people sleeping during church. He's been there. He knows what that's like. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus leaves his disciples with very clear instructions to pray, and he instead finds that they were sleeping. And Luke tells us why they slept. They were exhausted from sorrow. The New English Bible says they were worn out by grief. Now, when Jesus tells us to do something, we should do it. And when we don't do it, we can expect things not to turn out well. And Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples what was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem. And he said, the way to prepare for what is coming that will be your undoing is to pray. Now, Jesus asked them the question, why are you sleeping? Notice they never give an answer, because they didn't have a legitimate reason. And secondly, because there's no time. The temptation that he had warned them about was now. It was at hand. They had chose to sleep, and now it was too late. If you want to write in the margin of your Bible, you can write, "You snooze, you lose." Because the disciples are going to lose in the coming hours. As I mentioned in the introduction, this instruction frames the narrative. And the repetition of the command of the disciples highlights the significance and the magnitude and the importance of watchful prayer. This prayer is for us. And we need to consistently pray, and lead us not into temptation. What did Jesus do when he faced the severity of the cross? He prayed. Should we do any less? When we face what comes our way in life, whatever it is in your life that dominates, that wants to rule, that you have no control over, we need to pray and keep on praying. And as we do that, that is His mechanism and His way and the means by which we overcome testing and temptation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to step in to a place that not even the disciples were able to go, and to be with Jesus as we see Him struggling on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He faced the agony of the cross, as He thought about becoming sin for us, as He thought about you pouring out your wrath upon Him, as He thought about experiencing wave after wave of judgment, and that He prepared Himself by prayer, and that He was willing to submit to the Father's will for our sake and for our behalf. Lord, thank you that you have given us the privilege of prayer. We don't understand exactly how it works, but you've called us to do it. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in that area of our life. Lord, thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to worship and to give gratitude to you for the salvation that you've given to us. And as we walk through this week and think about Christ's death and His burial and His resurrection, may we be overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving. And Lord, may we also have a deep desire to be obedient to you as your people. We would ask that as we come on Friday, that you would bless the Good Friday service, and then in a unique way that you would bless, if you tarry your coming and allow us to be here, the next Lord's Day as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Closing blessing. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you, and may He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Amen. You are dismissed.